The kids did a great job, didn't they, paying attention? That was awesome. That was really good. Well, I've got to tell you, I've been doing this so long, I hate missing church. You are all part of my family and part of my routine now. I can't live without you. Yeah, I know it's weird, but still. That's how it is. I can visit other churches, and I like to visit other churches, but it's not home. In our study group last Monday night, we have some other people that don't regularly attend church here that come to the study group. And one of them said, which I thought, this is a reflection on all of you, is a really good reflection on all of you. When he visited here a while back, it was different. Our format's different, and how we do things is different than where he was used to going to church. But he said, within a few moments, he said, I felt like I was home. It felt like home. And I said, well, I think that's how it's supposed to work. I think that's God's goodness. So I thank you all for doing that. Well, our next chapter that we're going to be looking at this morning in 2 Corinthians 5, it's a great chapter. There's a lot of oft-quoted verses in this chapter, but this gives the flow of what Paul's been talking about in the previous four chapters. And he starts with, I'm going to start with talking about motivation, because that's right in the middle of this chapter. Motivation. We're all motivated by something or someone or whatever. So I like this one. Some days it's hard to find motivation. Some days motivation finds you. So it's probably a slippery road on a road bicycle, but he's getting traction one way or another because he's getting out of there with a bear after him. I hope that was Photoshopped for his sake, but who knows. Then there's a series on the internet of unmotivational posters, they're the best ones. These are non-motivating. I'll read it to you if you can't see it. If a pretty poster and a cute saying are all it takes to motivate you, you probably have a very easy job. The kind robots will be doing soon. If I owned a business, I'd be buying these. They got a whole series of them, but they're 20 bucks a pop, but I just coat my business with them. Unmotivational posters. Why does that actually work better? It works better for me, and I'm weird. Let's get that out of the way. But sometimes if somebody's there and they're just charging you on and you can do more, my reaction is, hey, back off, Smokey. You know, that doesn't work for me. You push me, I'm going to push back. I will be resistant. But for me anyway, you come at me with a smile on your face and a sense of humor, that to me is motivational. And I don't think I'm alone in that. I don't know how many here have been coaches in your lives, but when I watch any sport other than golf, when I watch any sport, I'm fascinated to see how the coaches are responding to the pressure of the game and how they, quote, motivate their team. Now, if you can read Bill Belichick's face on a good day, you know, 9/10 of a game, he's just, until he's ticked. Once he's ticked, then you know exactly where he's going. For those of you that don't know sports, he's with the Boston Red Sox. Okay. Thought I'd get you with that one. 2 Corinthians, Paul's at least second letter, if not his third or fourth, but we call it second. And we have a verse, and the verse actually comes out of this chapter today. Let's read it together. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is from the older NIV. It took me a while to narrow that down, which I think my memory is 1984. Does that sound right? Don agrees. And you can't buy them anymore. You have to buy them used. They've updated it, and I like the 1984 edition better if you can find those, and most of you don't care. But anyway, that's the wording from that, and I like the wording of that verse. So motivation, what's in this chapter? What do you long for? The judgment seat. We're going to talk about the judgment seat. What motivates you? Do you like new things? And I think first and foremost, all through Scripture, is the ministry of reconciliation. So let's look at the text first. And my voice, I've been dealing with the winter cold thing, so I hope my voice holds up. But here we go. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, This is what he's talking about. We groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. It's a great sequence of word there, how he follows that. What is mortal, you think you're alive now, will be swallowed up by life. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, here's the verse, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So let's break this apart a little bit. What do you long for? I think of longing, I think pretty much back, my experience would be pre-Christmas as a kid. That desire for Christmas to finally get here in December was the longest month of the year. My parents would put up Christmas lights outside, and then we'd get the tree up. And then, in my memory anyway, we didn't have the gifts there till Christmas Eve. We couldn't shake and poke and all that. They hid them in the bedroom, in my parents' bedroom, and the bedroom was off limits. Couldn't go in there. But that only heightened this, what is there? What is there? And the best Christmas ever was Christmas of 1963. I mean, before Lois came in my life. Christmas of 1963, when my dad gave me and my brother Reg an HO road race set. Life was good. Life was good. That set then grew over the years. We had an 8x4 table that wasn't big enough. We added on and we had a big racetrack down in our basement. Life was good. We had a lot of fun. It was, you long for it. Since then, I guess maybe because we get old and life goes on and those kind of things, we don't have that sense of longing as we did when we were kids. But Paul's talking about something a little deeper than that. I think the Christmas longing maybe is a little superficial. When he would write, I know it's tiny, but I'll explain it. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. Earthly tent, this body. We've done a lot of camping through the years. Lois and I, and did it before we married, my family camp. And I've stayed in a variety of tents through the years. Andy's not here today. Andy and I shared the world's smallest pup tent at a motorcycle rally in New York years ago. And I knew it was small when we set it up, and when we both got in it, we knew it was really small. But when you pitch a tent after the rain at midnight in an unknown campground and you've been riding the motorcycle for 4 or 5 hours, we slept like logs. And then we've had big tents. My dad had a great big canvas tent. It was huge. It was white and orange, and we called it the Taj Mahal. It could sleep about 12 people. It weighed about 300 pounds. It was massive. And big extremes. But every tent is only good for how long? Not long. You leave them up outside. I have a nephew that wintered for the fun of it after college. He wintered one winter in a tent just because he could. And I thought, not me. And then the day came, we finally bought a camper. And I can remember those first nights camping in a camper, like, if it rains, I'm dry. If I need to get up and do something, I can do it right here. If I need a drink, I can do it right here. It was like, wow, this is way better than tenting. And I think Paul's description here, even though he, by the way, Paul was a tent maker by trade. So he knew what he was talking about, this tent business. And he, of course, has seen the marvelous buildings in the Roman Empire, these great massive structures, the temple, Herod's temple in Jerusalem. He knew the comparison between a tent and something lasting. Brothers and sisters, what we're in right now is the tent. It's wearing out. It's got problems. It leaks. There's all kinds of analogies here. The tent's a problem. But God's got something far better for us. Far better for us. A heavenly dwelling. What is that? It's your glorified body. Glorified body. When I read Scripture, and I read about heaven, and I read about the eternity that's ahead of us, I just think this is going to be so awesome. My kids, my grandkids, one of them will say that sometimes. Where he says, "Oh, Papa, this is going to be so awesome," and I think, "Yeah, that's my view of heaven. It's going to be so awesome." Meanwhile, Paul throws something else in here that may have concerned you if you were listening. It concerned me when I read it: the judgment seat, where he said we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That should generate a question. But I thought I was saved by what? Grace. How on earth does this work? I stand before... Does that troubling to you? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? Troubling to me. How does that work? And I don't think we should be fearful. John would write in one of his letters, "Perfect love casts out fear." You are saved by grace. But this has to do with rewards. And this is what helps me anyway. Maybe it helps you. I'm not too concerned about the rewards. To be with the Lord and be with those who are already with the Lord will be absolutely awesome. And if I've done some right things and however that is, whatever. But when I read the parable of you've been faithful in 10 things, we're going to give you charge of 10 cities, that's not motivational to me. I don't want no 10 cities. But it's probably motivational to somebody. But the judgment seat of Christ, you are saved by grace. It's only through the work of Christ. You can't do anything about that. He did it. You accept it as a free gift. You are saved. Be clear about that. The rewards thing, there's a lot of things written about it and debated about it. Don't worry about it. God will do the right thing. But now we'll get to what Paul's talking about. What motivates you? Paul would write, and this verse I've thought of a lot as a pastor and as a Christian, "For Christ's love compels us." What does it mean to compel? We don't use that word a lot. To compel. Well, motivate. You know, I put the word motivate up there. Compel. But I think it's not the poster hanging on the wall, whether it's funny or serious. It's the thing where I'm compelled to do something. And it's not so much it's a habit or a routine. But there's something deep that's going on here. And again, with my journey with the Lord and probably your journey with the Lord, you know those days when Christ seems very real to you and heaven seems a little closer. And you don't have to stop and think about, should I do this or not do that? Because Jesus is near. You're just doing the right thing, whatever that is. It may be a hard thing. It may not be a hard thing. But when it's Christ's love that's moving inside of us, that should produce some really good things. Why? Because we're convinced that one died for all. And I can picture Paul writing this out, picturing the sacrifices still going on in Jerusalem. And then in his mind, because he's seen a lot of them, men dying on a cross. He may have not seen Jesus on the cross, but he's seen plenty of other Roman crucifixions. So he sees that difference of the Jewish priest killing animal after animal to try to deal with sin. And then he pictures, but the Son of God did that once for all. And we need that same image, even though I wouldn't want to go back to the Roman Empire and see the horrors that were there. But we know that Jesus died for us. And so Paul, keeping this alive in his mind, the reality, true love motivated him. The true love for Christ, for God, motivated him. And the secondary love was loving others. He loved others, so he was compelled to share God's love. And remember, Jesus answered that question long, some 30, 40 years before Paul wrote this, when the Pharisees came and said, what are the great commandments, right? What are the great commandments? And he said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, mind, might, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's God's love that's compelling right there. True love motivates. Where Paul would write, I had to learn this verse for Dr. David Lamberson back in Bible college. Some of you know Dr. Dave, great guy. I remember when he had it on the assignment, I first thought, well, this is kind of an odd memory verse. And then the more I studied it, I went, that's a great memory verse. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer what? But for whom? But for him who died for them and was raised again. When we really start to begin to comprehend, because we can't comprehend it all, but we begin to comprehend how great God's love is for you, that he died for me, we just sang, whom the Son set free. That's what's motivational. True love motivates. How many of you like new things? If you could have anything new right now, just turn to someone you're with and tell them, if you could have anything new right now, what would it be? Go ahead, do it. What would you have? Don't say a spouse if you're married. Can't do that. Okay, who wants to share? What'd you come up with? What? What? Oh, it's a new car. She wants a new truck. Okay, I would, if I didn't have to think long, I would go there really fast, a new vehicle. And I'm probably worse off than most of you that way, because as a child, my dad had a new car every 3 months on average. He worked at a car dealership, so he got a new car every 3 months, and my mom got a new car every 6 months. They both had dealer demos. And as a teenager, I didn't think life could be much better unless my dad chose different cars. And he and I did not have, at that same time in life, the same taste in automobiles. And I loved going out to the car lot and seeing something that had horsepower come on the lot. And I would say, Dad, why are you driving a loaded LTD when you could be driving? And Dad said, son, when you get to my age, you'll understand. Comfort is king. And I said, and then I would notice this. My dad was smarter than I am. He was general manager, and then there was the owner. And I always said, so-and-so's car is always just a little nicer than yours. He said, yes, I order both of them. And I always make sure his has at least a couple more options than mine. It's good that the owner has the best car on the lot and that I don't. I went, oh, a little psychology in here. That's how it works. New stuff. I love the smell of new. And then as a teenager, late teenager, I went out and reconditioned cars. And I'm going to keep this short. Lois knows this is a dangerous topic for me because I have a lot of fun memories in the garage. I like new things. And I remember setting up, prepping a new car, just how cool that was. And then we reconditioned used cars. I remember very clearly this one lady, I got to know her a little bit. One lady traded cars every 2 years. She bought a new LTD every 2 years. Good customer. She played golf. I remember meeting her in the golf course at Valhalla with my dad. Very nice lady. But in the 2 years that she owned that car, she never cleaned it, inside or out. And they had kids. And I can remember bringing that into the wash bay and just opening the doors and thinking, this is bad. McDonald's was around then, and things that are left in McDonald's wrappers for 2 years take on a life of their own. It's really bad. And it was my job to make that car smell as clean. And I just think, this car's only 2 years old. It's only 2 years old. I like new stuff. Okay. She's probably with the Lord now, and everything's all new for her as well. New. If we are new, you like things new. We all like things new. This verse, I hope somebody memorizes this verse. I'm working on it. I haven't got it quite down yet, pretty close. But it's a good verse to review when you wake up tomorrow morning, if you're going to work or to school, and you look in the mirror and you think, who's that creature staring back at me that has some resemblance of someone I used to know? And then you could tape this verse to the mirror. I told Lois when I was working on my notes earlier this week, I said, I'll bring up some hand mirrors and pass them around in church. And then you can look at it and say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Why is this person staring back at me? But we are all new in the work of Christ. And you'd say, well, I don't feel very new, and my life experience doesn't come up with a whole new stuff, but I believe God's word. That's the first step. Believe his word. One of my study sources, I love this quote, so I fished it out. Christians are brand new people. Christians are not reformed, rehabilitated, or re-educated. They are recreated, a new creation. Recreated. There's a difference. It's a fundamental difference. And I've got a story I'm going to read in a moment that will explain this. Not recreated. When I was plowing snow this week, I was listening to so-called public radio, and I was very troubled by the show I was listening to on it. It was a woman teaching anarchy, and I'm thinking, people are supporting this? Why do we need anarchists on public radio? But she was saying how the prison system was a failure in rehabilitating, and you can't rehabilitate anybody. And I thought, I'm not sure that the penal system was originally intended for rehabilitation. I'm not against rehabilitation. I'm all for rehabilitation. But how do you change a person? How has God changed you? What does God do to change a person? Where does he start? Starts in your heart. You can have program after program. And over the years, as I've talked to people, both in prison and out of prison, yeah, when God changes the heart, then something really happens. This ministry of reconciliation, you and me are recreated in Christ. We are new creatures in Christ, living in vital union with him. That's what it's all about. The ministry of reconciliation, and this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and then what does he do? Tag, you're it. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Result, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through whom? Us, you and me. You, me. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. If you don't, not clear on that, if you're sitting here today, I don't know if I'm reconciled with God, do not leave this building today until you're clear on that. And I'll say this as clear as I can. To be reconciled to God means that my heart is made right with him. And my heart, on its own, will always take care of number one. Ronnie's heart, left to itself, will always take care of Ronnie first, you second, third, fourth, fifth, somewhere way down the line. Because true love, when God gets in and changes my heart, I sense his love. Now I start caring about God and others and not myself all the time. So if I'm not reconciled with God, it will show in how I live. But the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I know I haven't followed you. I've lived a selfish life. Forgive me. I believe all my sin was put on you on the cross. That's what the Bible says. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord and have your Spirit come live within me. If you pray that prayer silently, God does that. And you are reconciled to God. That's what Scripture says. You may not feel anything huge at that moment. You may feel like walking on water at that moment. The emotion is secondary to the truth. Amen? So here's a story. We stumbled across a book because of a movie. How many of you have seen the movie War Room? That's what I was guessing. About half of you have. I've got to do a little homework, so we cover the law. We're going to do a War Room movie night here in the not too distant future. And but this in this movie, and I'm not going to go through all of that. Got to go vertical here with the tablet. In this movie, there's a little black lady who's really a spitfire gal on fire for the Lord. And she's a very powerful witness in this movie and influences somebody else. Well, I just loved her character in the movie. And then I found out, doing a little internet research, her character was based on a real-life person, a little Italian lady, this one over here who just passed away a few years ago. And her daughter... and the guy sitting with her is one of the producers of the movie, one of the Kendrick brothers. So they had a chance to interview her. She did have a chance to see one of the previews of the movie, and then I think she was in her 90s. She passed away after that. But the daughter thought people might want to know more about this amazing woman of prayer. She grew up in New York City, Italian lady, very fiery, in love with the Lord, did have a prayer closet like they have in the movie, prayed for everybody. And so this is one of the stories. Her faith was so living, it was just going all the time. Her relationship with the Lord was so vital. She was praying all the time. She's witnessing all the time. She didn't care what other people think. So we're on the bridge, Staten Island to New Jersey, busy bridge. This is a few years ago, but still very busy. Very busy. The daughter put down in her research, it takes about 90,000 cars a day on that bridge. I'm jumping into the story. It was over this old and busy structure that my parents were traveling one day when they witnessed a tragic event. A man stopped his car in the middle of the bridge, ran to the side of the structure, and jumped. The outer bridge is 135 feet above the water, which is more than high enough to kill someone who wants to die. All traffic came to a screeching halt. In a matter of moments, there were hundreds of people standing on the side of the bridge looking for the jumper. Well, my mother saw him first. He survived the fall and was swimming to grab one of the concrete columns holding up the bridge. Mom's only thought was that the man could die any minute and he needed to hear about Jesus. The fact that she was standing on top of the bridge and he was struggling to stay alive in the water 135 feet below were not witnessing deterrents. For your information, nothing was a witnessing deterrent to Molly Bruno. Mom cupped her hands and cried out with the loudest voice she could minister, "Jesus loves you!" Her cry immediately silenced the crowd, and my mom became more fascinating to them than the man struggling to stay alive in the water under the bridge. Unbelievably, from the dark and dirty New York City waters below the bridge, a voice rose, "I need Jesus. Will he help me?" My mother cupped her hands again. "Yes, Jesus will help you." From the water, "I have done terrible things. Will Jesus forgive me?" From the bridge, "Yes, call out to him right where you are. Pray and ask him to forgive you all of your sin." From the water, "He will forgive me? Are you sure?" From the bridge, "Yes, I'm sure." And from 135 feet above him, my mother heard this man crying out to God for mercy and forgiveness. And right there in that water, he was given a clean, new, pure, white heart. He became a new creature in Christ. Eventually, the police arrived to rescue him. My mother went her way rejoicing that someone had not entered eternity separated from God. The next day, the local newspaper reported the story of a man who had attempted suicide by jumping off the outer bridge because he had killed his wife and her boyfriend. God forgave that man, but the state of New York did not. He is now serving a life sentence. But this is Molly Bruno. My mother asked some men from a local prison ministry to visit him and give him a Bible. The last we heard, he was leading others to know the same Jesus who had rescued him. Nothing was a witnessing deterrent to my mother. No one was too far gone. No one was too religious. And no one was too angry or rebellious enough to keep her from speaking the greatest truth ever known to humanity. Jesus loves you. If you are someone who is sure that God is angry at you for something you've done, then hear this truth. Jesus loves you. No mistake you have made, No sin you have committed, no vulgar act or selfish behavior will ever change the utter holy truth. Jesus loves you just the way you are as you read these words, just the way you are. And if you are someone who believes that anyone you know is beyond you telling them one more time that Jesus loves them, I pray these words have changed your heart and you will open your mouth to tell someone you know Jesus loves you. Why? Because he does. He does. Well, that book is full of amazing stories. That's one of the more overwhelming ones. If you can picture her on that bridge, my imagination can, shouting down, and that whole line of people, like, what is going on here? And when Lois read it to me, I went, excuse me. You know, the next day everyone read that in the paper, and those who were on the bridge knew that she'd said that. But probably none of them knew what he was doing in prison from then on. His life was turned around, and he was being the light and salt God had created him to be. You are loved by God. If you're doubting that love, then everything else is held up. Everything else is not going to work right. But when you finally get that settled in your mind, God really loves me. Jesus died for me. Then everything else settles into place and our motivation becomes correct. We're serving God of love. I love the songs, Let New One We Sang, that help us understand that. But I keep coming back to this verse. And I've known the verse for a while, but it never clicked. Every once in a while, a verse clicked. Little minor prophet, Zephaniah. Not the first place most people go to for encouraging verses. But this is unique, basically, in Scripture, in that it says this, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with" what? Who's singing? Yeah, God's singing. God's singing over you. You say, yeah, Ron, you don't know what I've been going through in my life. Nope, but God's still singing over you. I know that part. You can reach out to him. We can live by faith, not by sight, as Paul said. We get confused by what we're seeing around us, but the faith part sees beyond the natural and sees Jesus there. And I love this graphic. It's not one I came up with, but it's a great graphic. The love of Christ compels us. The cross, God's love is seen on his work on the cross in Jesus for me, for you, compels us. So we're going to close with Lord, I Need You, although you probably sing another song again. What do you want to sing? I take requests, but only of two songs. Want to sing Lord, I Need You? Okay.
Need you. My one defense and my righteousness, oh God, how I need you.
Lord, that is our prayer, every word of it. We need you so much. And we have you. We need you and we have you. You gave us your Spirit. We read earlier, guaranteeing what is to come. Your Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Best guarantee in the universe. Thank you, Jesus, for who you are, what you've done. And now, as we've responded to your love, we're renewed in your love, we're called to be that ambassador with the message, be reconciled to God. And the easiest way to say that is to tell someone, you know, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. He really does. Lord, this week, open up those places. Give us the courage. Give us the grace so we can reach out in love. Probably not as dramatic event as Molly Bruno had, but still that we're there, sensitive to where people's needs are, and then offering them the hope you've given us. Amen? We go in your grace. If you're dismissed, we'll have prayer and praise Sunday school. We'll wind up at 4:15.